before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord and ask His mercies on His Word this morning. Father, it may be as we're visiting here that we're struggling with matters that are before us that pain us. We may be discouraged. We may be sorrowful. It may be, Father, that we are following in paths that we shouldn't. But we pray that the gospel may be an encouragement to us and an enlightenment to us. An enlightenment unto salvation in Jesus. An encouragement to know that walking in His paths and identifying with Him is certainly worth it all. And that You will see us through in all things. May Your Word so enlighten us and bless us and accomplish what it sets out to do in this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be taking a look at Revelation chapter 2 in the back of the Scriptures, last book of the Bible, turning to verses 12 and through 17 in that book. We've had a couple of baptisms in a row, and that, again, as I mentioned, brings different people in from who aren't normally members here. Again, we're glad that you could be here, but since you're not always here necessarily, you don't know why we're where we're at. So we're going through the Scriptures and preaching in the morning on the early portion of the book of Revelation, and we've gotten to the third of what's considered seven letters that were written to churches in Asia Minor, in the area around Turkey back in the day. And we're up to the third letter that's written to the church in Pergamum, which we'll find to be a little bit different than what was going on in Ephesus and certainly Smyrna. That's why there are these seven different letters. So we read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we thank the Lord for this portion of His Word that we could read and pray it may be a blessing to us this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're looking at a passage like this one and you have a chance to dwell on it a little bit, you start to notice that there's a great deal of emphasis on what's spoken, an emphasis on what comes out of the mouth. It speaks about a faithful witness, which is a testimony about the truth. It speaks about false instruction and false teaching. Well, that's also something that's going to come out of somebody's mouth. And then you also hear about the word of Christ. So it's a passage that has this emphasis on what is spoken. It's a passage that also, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a passage that speaks somewhat in an opposite manner from what we heard a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the letter that was written to Ephesus. In Ephesus, there were those who were good defenders of the faith, but they weren't very good promoters of it. Here there seems to be at least a measure of those who were good promoters of it, but they weren't very good defenders of it. And of course, if they don't defend the word very well, in a while, that's going to affect what kind of promotion of the faith that they're going to give anyway. And it won't even be anything that's anything special or anything different than what the world has to offer in the first place. But here again, then, what we find is that with a lot of these letters is that Jesus Christ both commends and he criticizes. He has things to say that he says, these are good things. And then there are things that aren't so good. And so you notice that because there's good words that have been spoken, there's bad words that are being spoken. And in light of all that, Jesus Christ is going to be speaking. And when Jesus Christ speaks, he's always worthy of our attention. And so we're going to be taking a look at these three, I call them testimonies at Pergamum. They're an emphasis on the different words that are being spoken here. We look at the good words, the bad words, and Christ's words. So we start by looking at the good words, or the faithful witness. And Antipas is mentioned here as someone who was a faithful witness, which reminds us of Jesus Christ, after all, who a lot of times when we're greeted in a church service, we hear that he was the faithful witness because he testified to the truth. And Christ commends these that are there at Pergamum, at least a measure of them, who have been reflections of Christ. And they are those who are seen as holding fast to the truth. And particularly we hear in the very first verses there that they held fast to his name. They identified with him. Pergamum was a hard place to do that. It was a provincial capital of what was then known as Asia. It was heavily embedded with emperor worship. It must have been quite the craze in those days, in the days of Rome. Of course, you can help secure yourself very well amongst your populace if you can somehow formally or informally get your populace and get your citizenry to believe that the one who's leading you is somewhat divine or completely divine, so that you really have no choice but to follow, you know, this great person. And that was certainly going on in the days of Rome, and it was going on in Pergamum. Plus, beyond that, there was also not only that what would be considered kind of a political worship, but it was also a huge, what we might call a religious worship. They were heavily embedded in Pergamum in the worship of the god Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. In fact, the hill country, they say, on which the city was built was cluttered with the altars and temples of the Roman regime and the Greek pantheon. So if you're going to be a faithful witness to such in such an environment as reflections of Christ and professors of Christ, if you're going to do that in that kind of an environment, it's going to be super challenging. And it would have been easy, and of course that's partly what they're facing here, it's easy to compromise that testimony. Well, it's going to be teaching later with the kids about my high schoolers about the conscience. And the conscience is such that it's amazing how one's culture can influence one's conscience. Whereas 40 years ago, one's conscience wouldn't be maybe nearly as impacted about the matters of the day that now have arisen as they are now, where people's view of the family, for instance, has changed. The culture can have a tremendous impact upon one's conscience and upon the way in which one is going to live. And it's easy to compromise because culture and peer pressure and the like are very powerful things. And this is part of the challenge that the Pergamene Christians are facing. So much so that if you were going to be carrying out a faithful testimony that said Jesus is Lord, then, which would be Lord of salvation and Lord of your life, and that you identified with him as opposed to identifying with Caesar, you'd be considered treasonous. And as was the case of Antipas, his testimony being so much that it was a deadly one, as it were. It was considered worthy of death. And he faced that. But the Pergamene Christians were nevertheless strong in their outward testimony. As I mentioned, if Ephesus was having trouble being a light, that seems to be something that was the opposite for Pergamum. Christ was so important to them that they identified with him. They held fast to his name. They weren't ashamed to be called a Christian, a follower of Christ, identified with him. We just saw a baptism in which somebody is identified and reminds us when we're Christians of our identity in the triune God. This child's baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which speaks to what the Christian's called to be. Identified with God. Identified with Christ. So they held fast to this name. They gloried in it. They lived for it. And as they reflected the martyred Antipas, they were faithful. And they were commended for saying, I'm not going to be living for this, that, or the other thing. I'm not going to be living for myself. I'm not going to be living for my name. I'm not going to be seeking to make a name for myself. I'm going to be living in order to be able to praise the name of God, call upon the name of God, and live for the name of God in Jesus Christ. They were proud to be Christians. And they were commended for that. Pergamum showed courage that way. And you know, it takes courage to promote Christ to the world. And even to our children sometimes, especially if we see them stray. It takes commitment to make that kind of a Christian faithful testimony or proclamation to the world or to your family. You have to be committed to Christ. You have to be. And he has to be the most important person in your life. Because if he's not important to you, then it would seem quite odd to try to tell others that Christ should be important to them. If he's not important to you, why would you tell somebody else? And why would you stick your neck out? And why would you put up with the grief of telling somebody else that Jesus Christ should be important to them? Why put up with that? Why put up with the grief? Why even put your life on the line like Antipas did? That's how important Christ was to him. In the process of telling people that Christ should be important to them, or even that he is most important to us, a witnessing church becomes a persecuted church. People don't like it. That's what happened to Pergamum. Faithful testimony implies that you're committed to the Savior, that his name is not a name of shame to you, or a name that's indifferent to you, or a name that's secondary or tertiary. You know, that means a third down the line. Because there's just a boatload of other things that are more important to you than him. No, it's like Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's how committed, that's how identified a person gets. It's tough to live that way, though, when you're confronted by the spiritual opposition of the day. And the Christian church encounters that. It encounters that wherever and whenever anyone or anything wants to make anything but Jesus Christ the most important name or movement to follow. Promoting the truth of the gospel and living for Christ and being proud of one's faith was evidently a strength at the church of Pergamum, even though it seemed to be a satanic stronghold. You know, if we speak to others about the hope that's in us and what the Lord has done for us, and if our Christian views may seem odd to the world, and they do, they shouldn't, but they do, we don't need to be ashamed about speaking about them or living them out. Now, we have to speak the truth in love. We can sometimes have a hard time packaging the truth properly. We need to do that in the love of Christ with gentility. But even then, plenty of people won't appreciate your words. Plenty may not be changed by those words. And some may even be offended that Christ and not they should be the most important person in their lives. But you never should regret making that kind of a faithful testimony, because that's the calling of the Christian and the Christian church, to be reflections of their Savior that way, the faithful witness, the truth and the life, whose word was and is a faithful witness to follow, and in whose name we should find our identity. But notice also that Christ also noticed that there was a word of the mouth that was not a bright spot in the church of Pergamum. We read about that. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans. See, there again, you get all that emphasis on the mouth, on what's been spoken. And so that's not a bright spot. Christ is likening this darkness, this lack of brightness, to the word of Balaam to Balak. And he was the king of Moab back in the days of the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. And Balaam taught Balak, king of Moab, evidently, to lead the holy people of God into doing things that contradict and compromise their status as God's people. And we don't have time to read all of that, but if you want to go and look at that, and I think Numbers 22 will get you there, you can read more about that. But we shouldn't be surprised that Christ would refer to Balaam when he's admonishing the church at Pergamum, because the reason he does it is because there's similarities. Balaam, as we remember, was challenged and urged by Balak in the book of Numbers to curse with the mouth the people of God, and Balak says, I can't do it. I can only speak words of blessing to God's people. But evidently, Balaam did instruct Balak, according to our text, in terms of ways that would make God look differently upon his people, from blessing to curse, and that did occur. And it happened. The way that would happen, and that it did happen, was because the people then compromised and they tolerated the evil around them. That's what happened back then. And that's what's happening in Pergamum. With the Israelites, that compromise had to do with very similar things that were happening in Pergamum. It says sacrificing to idols and sexual immorality. Those were the problems that Israel was facing. Those are problems that Pergamum was facing. Same thing. In Numbers, the sexual immorality came in the form of God's people bonding with people who were not of God's people, with the Moabites. And that was causing compromise. Caused a lot of problems in their lives. And this apparently was the problem. As the Pergamene people too were not respecting marriage, perhaps not respecting marriage in the Lord, they were having the same problem of sexual immorality. Now, whether it was in the days of Numbers and Balaam and Balak, or whether it was in the New Testament times in which we live, we're still taught, if we want to take up this thought here of the problem that was being faced about the practice of sexual immorality, we're still taught about the importance of marrying in the Lord, of respecting the institution of marriage as a divine institution, and being united in the Lord so that our marriages, which by their very nature are unions, might be the kind of unions that can be strong in the strength that comes when together as husband and wife, we're united in the ways of Christ. Whether in the days of Balaam or the days of Pergamum, marriage wasn't respected. And marrying in the Lord was not respected. See, when we're united in the ways of Christ in marriage, which is the kind of union that matters, when we identify with Christ in our marriages, when we live out our marriages in the name of Christ, that kind of union is going to make all the difference in the world when it comes to how our marriage holds together and how we as parents hold together as we raise our children unitedly in Christ. Now, we might have our differences as sinful human beings, and we always will on this side of glory, but it's not going to be the measure of clashing that will come when marriage is fundamentally divided because either both or one or the other is lacking in that commitment to Jesus Christ that ought to unite a marriage. And so, young people here today, if you have marriage on the mind, for the welfare of your marriage, make it a point to save yourself some grief by making sure that whoever it is that you're marrying is sharing that same commitment to Christ as you're called to have. So that together, your marriage might be fundamentally united and strong as it possibly can be. Because at the core of your marriage, you find yourself both committed to and united to Christ. Respect marriage, marry in the Lord, and stay clear from sexual immorality, because all that does is complicate your life. Take the simple approach. Trust and follow and identify with Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you'll never regret that. Condemnation by Christ for the wrong teaching covers a broader area than just marriage, though. Apparently, there was a toleration of false teaching and false freedom at Pergamum. Ephesus was true on the inside, but not a very good light on the outside. Pergamum was a light to the outside, but evidently, corporately and inwardly, their testimony of tolerance and compromise was spiritually adulterous. The church was lax inwardly. And that in time was going to affect the quality of their testimony or proclamation outwardly. Some had been faithful witnesses to the outside. But inside there was need for penitence. And because the church wasn't worrying about the purity of the church within, that lack was going to affect its testimony without. In Ephesus, their first love was bad and the defense of the faith was good. Here, the first love is good, but the defense of the faith is lacking. And unlike Ephesus, Pergamum tolerated the Nicolaitans, the freedom force, who said it really doesn't matter what a person did physically in this world, because the world was physical and the spiritual was the only thing that mattered. And there was this utter perversity of heavenly mindedness that led to no earthly good. Imagine what that would look like today. In terms of morality, anything would go. The idea of having to be penitent in the church or that there should be discipline in the church would be unnecessary because those kind of earthly deeds don't matter anyway. And every element of life would be affected. If immorality was irrelevant, then family wouldn't be important and marriage would be disrespected. And our labors from day to day would be viewed as unimportant and worthless. Why work at all? That's how some people are this day anyway. You know, why give an effort at all to anything? Why care for your body? It's just physical. It's inferior. It's of no spiritual value. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry and be done with it. Why not just tolerate these things then as long as we're spiritual? While the church is to witness to the outside, it must not do so in the tolerance of and compromise of evil on the inside. Because soon enough, there'll be nothing left to proclaim to the world that's any different than the world's already doing anyway. Balaam was confronted by the angel of the Lord who bore a sword in opposition to him in the donkey episode of Numbers 22. And he ended up getting killed by the sword in Numbers 31. And it's as the Lord as judge, whose word is like the double-edged sword here, that calls the church to repentance on compromise. A lack of repentance leads only to the judgment of the Lord. The confessing church is the penitent church. The Lord fights against impenitence. He fights against impenitent people who promote compromise and ignore the call to purity. His word doesn't become a comfort then, but it's a curse. It does us no good to live impenitently before the Lord. Because then his word just becomes a curse to us. A witness that tolerates everything ends up being no light or witness at all. But for those who recognize the need for a balanced testimony of proclamation without impurity within, Christ's mouth sword is indeed a blessing and not a curse. The last thing we want to cover here a moment. Christ's testimony. Instead of eating the food of compromise that associates with the devil and not the church, the people who are concerned about a pure testimony we hear are going to eat the hidden manna. Now, what in the world is that? Well, in Exodus 16, verses 33 to 35, there was a jar of manna that was put in the most holy place. Well, most people would never see that. That was the hidden manna. Hidden manna speaks to a few different things, to the Holy Communion that awaits the people of God in Christ, which we anticipate, which we will celebrate next Sunday morning in the Communion Supper. It speaks to the everlasting life that awaits those in Christ who partake of the bread that Christ is, who when we eat of him, we shall never die. And that's the food and communion with Christ promised to those who overcome the temptation to compromise. Everlasting communion, everlasting life. That's what's being talked about here. And then we hear that Christ's blessing is stated as a new name that's going to be given. The church identifies with Christ in life and not the worldly way. And because it does, they'll also identify with him in death and in the life to come. The new name is the name of victory and blessing, of glory and everlasting life, a name that will last, which belongs to Christ and to all those who are unashamed to identify with him in this life. It's the name that's known only by Christ. It's the name above every name. And to those to whom he gives it, who identify with him in this life, who say, I'm not going to be promoting my name, I'm going to be promoting the name of Jesus, it is fulfillment of the new name of blessing that was promised to God's people long ago. Christ's testified blessing is also viewed here as a white stone. And that can stand for admission. And we hear about this stone that no one knows about except the one who receives it. It's speaking to us about admission. It could be speaking to us about admission to the wedding banquet of Christ. A sign of one who hasn't soiled his clothes in compromise. It would be a sign of purity then. And at the same time, reinforce the idea of the hidden manna whose appearance is described in Numbers 11, verse 7, as a white stone. It could also possibly stand for a sign of acquittal for those in Christ who identified with him when compromise was tempting them all around. The bottom line, my friends, here is that what we can learn from this passage is that as those who are called to identify and to hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ, that it includes the courage to both proclaim to the outside and the calling to be pure on the inside. May we be found that way, as those identifying with Christ in both proclamation, proudly proclaiming, but also seeking to be the very things we've been called to be, the holy people of God in purity within. Either way, we're never going to have to regret that kind of an identification. Not in time, not for eternity. And the reason why we won't is because Christ's word has told us we'll never have to regret that. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the things that you could commend here at Pergamum and also those things that you had against them. We're praying, Father, that the lessons we may learn here may be that identifying with Christ and his name and not our own would make us a people that would be committed to Christ in thought, word, and deed, professing him as the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. And living our lives then accordingly in purity, in commitment to you, both in terms of how we proclaim you on the outside and as we live our lives on the inside. So Lord, may we be blessed by your Spirit to this end, that we would be proud to be known as Christians and that we might proclaim it and live it as those who are called to profess Christ as Savior and King. We'd ask that you'd hear us in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing.